Welcome, everyone. We're resuming our study on the wisdom literature of the Bible. We're on week two of our eight-week series, and after last week we introduced the wisdom literature as a whole, we're now going to spend 1 or 2 weeks on each of the books, each of the four books of the wisdom literature. So this is the first of 2 weeks that we'll spend on Proverbs. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing and begin. Father, thank you for gathering us this morning. Thank you for your grace and kindness that has made us a people in Christ by faith. And thank you for your grace that has given us your scriptures to interpret the world to us, to tell us about you, and to not only give us salvation, but the tools for living a blessed life in the fear of you. And we pray that we would have ears to hear what you're saying to us. Pray you give us clarity of thought. And we pray that you would make us humble and that the effect of this study would be that we would hunger for your wisdom and that we would seek it as one seeks for hidden treasure. And we thank you for this opportunity to study in Jesus' name. Amen. So can someone share, probably most of you in this room have some exposure to the book of Proverbs. So can someone share something that they like about Proverbs? Maybe their favorite thing about Proverbs. Yeah, Anne.
After last week's lesson, I've grown to appreciate how the wisdom books can help in developing a biblical worldview.
Mm. Yeah. So how the wisdom books, including Proverbs, help us develop a biblical worldview. So not just an isolated set of tips, right? But it's really a comprehensive vision for how to view the world and what to value and things like that. Absolutely. What else? What are the things that you find good? Yeah, Sam.
There's a practicality that it provides for living, as well as the warnings
mm-hmm.
when you do not live in the light of God and His glory.
Absolutely. So the practicality, and this really is kind of life, man on the street kind of life, and we face this stuff every day, what Proverbs would teach us and warn us against. The dangers, absolutely. Maybe the more we've experienced life and then you read Proverbs and other wisdom literature, the more we can kind of see how applicable it really is. What about, so there are many benefits to Proverbs and probably things that we've found helpful. Can someone share something that they find difficult about Proverbs in your own reading, your own exposure to it?
There are a lot of them,
yeah. That's true. Why does that, I'll dig into that. Why is that difficult?
It's hard to discover that you've got 30 problems.
Yeah. So even a modest, you know, chapter's worth, they're spilling out of your mind. Yeah, exactly. So there's a lot, and it's kind of hard to keep track of them. Yeah, Lori.
Wanting to cling to them as promises.
Yeah. Wanting to cling to them as promises, so expecting that a given one, sort of the cause and effect that's being revealed in them, will always kind of come true that way. As we talked about, they're threads of truth, they're not the whole story, and so that can be a challenge, realizing how other truths might actually work against that cause and effect. Yeah. Good. Yeah, Gary.
Yeah, some of these things kind of describe me, and I think, I don't really want to be that way.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Okay, I've got to battle that. But I was reading in Proverbs 14:13, and
mm-hmm.
I thought a lot in my life. But it says, even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the joy may be grief.
Mm.
And so, seeing some of those, that to me is very sad, but in a lot of ways is true.
Mm.
But reminds me there are other proverbs that will help me deal with that particular issue, but that's the reality of so many of our lives.
Yeah.
We are going to go through trials, and sometimes we laugh, but really it's hurting down in there.
Yeah. So you're saying it's hard. One of the reasons it's difficult is because it maybe describes us in some unpleasant ways. But also that's a benefit you're describing too, Gary, that just the way that sometimes a certain proverb will just really speak to our experience, right? And even help us realize what other people might be going through. Like that, you know, even with laughter, the heart, behind that, the heart may be grieving. So absolutely good example. So we've probably could all think of a few things that we both value about Proverbs and struggle with about the Proverbs. And what we're going to do is start today with an overview of the whole book, and then we're going to descend into its first major section. We're going to talk today about the first major section of Proverbs, and then next week about the rest. And we'll see in a moment what that looks like. But just to recap at first, the basics of biblical wisdom, really from last week, the wisdom literature complements the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. Those, law and the prophets, generally tell us what to do or what to avoid, whereas the Proverbs are more focused on how to see what to do, how to see what to avoid. It's kind of helping us, equip us to obey God's commands and giving us a vision for, like Anne said, what the good life is, what it looks like and what it consists of, and tools for how to do it. And really, it defines the good life as a righteous life in the fear of the Lord. We talked just a moment ago about this concept of threads of truth, right? That Proverbs and the whole wisdom literature, each piece is true, but each piece is not the whole true story. And sometimes with the complexity of life and the complexity of our situations, there are many different truths that are sort of interwoven, and they're kind of pulling against each other. So kind of like Lori said, not any given single one will always be manifest in exactly the way that it seems to be expressed, because there are other things working against it in that situation. So in life, it's a lot of times it's kind of like, what are the threads at play here that are kind of pulling against each other? So that's kind of our basic orientation to the wisdom literature and Proverbs. And we also said, in relation to the other books of the wisdom literature, Proverbs are kind of the norms, kind of like, how does life normally work? And then we're going to look at, in the next several weeks, other books that sort of give the limitations and exceptions: Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So let's talk about the authorship, dating, and arrangement of Proverbs, sort of just about the book itself. Authorship might actually be a hair more complex than we initially think. Who do we typically think of as the author of Proverbs? Solomon. Right, and there's a good reason for that. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." And this seems to be probably the title of the whole book. But actually, there are a few sections that are attributed to different authors within the book of Proverbs. You've probably run into that if you've read it, that later on there will be different headings. So you have some kind of stats there about sort of how much of Proverbs is written by various people. 56% of it is explicitly by Solomon. And so you have the ranges there from chapter 10 through about the middle of 22, and then there's another chunk from 25 through 29. So this is the bulk of the book. And it's interesting that second part in chapter 25, there's a heading there that says, Hezekiah's men compiled that section of Solomon's Proverbs. So that looks like at least that second section of Solomon, there's a kind of a later editorial process, several generations after, even hundreds of years after Solomon, by King Hezekiah later on. There's also then, you see in your handout, there are sections by other authors, which comprises about 14% of the book. And we don't know hardly anything about these people. We have three different authors that are described. First, we just have the wise. So there's a section saying, these are the words of the wise. And that starts in chapter 22 and goes into chapter 24. Then we have a man named Agur, who we don't know anything about, who wrote chapter 30. And then we have a king, Lemuel, who's a king of we don't know where and we don't know when, who wrote chapter 31, verses 1 to 9. And finally, there's some of it that's kind of anonymous. We don't exactly know who wrote it. And that's about 30% of the book. And that's chapters 1 through 9. Now, chapters 1 through 9 is tricky because verse 1 might be describing the heading over that section, or it could be the heading over the whole book. So we're not totally sure about chapters 1 through 9. But also at the end of chapter 31, there's a poem about the excellent wife, and we don't have an author listed there. Because of the title over verse 1, It's probably best to take, I would say, assume it's Solomon if it's not said to be anyone else. So it doesn't ultimately make a huge difference in our interpretation, but probably best to take it as this is generally Solomon's book with other contributors. So that's probably who we have in chapters 1 through 9. So Solomon wrote probably most of it, and then there were other contributors to it. And as you can tell, if we're talking about different authors and even different dates, you're talking about Hezekiah. So Solomon's stuff is easy to date. He lived around 950 BC. Hezekiah was like 250 years later, 700 BC-ish. So that we know that at least it was compiled as at least that late. The book was all brought together as a volume of different works by, again, Solomon and a few others. But that's sort of what we have in terms of the book of Proverbs. Any kind of questions about how its authorship and everything like that? I'm sure that was the thing you woke up this morning. Just the most, like, who wrote all the parts of Proverbs and when? I'm sure that was the most exciting. Yeah, Matt. Yeah, I think it's a good question. Why isn't the wise Solomon? It's a plural. So the wise would be the wise ones. And it could be that it's been speculated, they were maybe wisdom scholars that like worked in Solomon's court, potentially. They could have been sort of associates of Solomon, but we don't really know. So that's the authorship and dating. As for outline, I just provided a very simple outline. There are three parts, and part one is the young man's invitation to wisdom in chapters 1 to 9. And then the middle, really the bulk by far of the book, is the Proverbs of Solomon and others, just this kind of miscellaneous one verse long Proverbs through 31 verse 9. And then finally, there's an epilogue on the excellent wife in chapter 31, this poem, chapter 31 verses 10 to 31. So you can see that most of the book is in that middle section, but today we're going to cover the first major section, the young man's invitation to wisdom, which is really the introduction to the book of Proverbs, and really kind of it's the doorway into the whole book. It's important to understand that section in order to get the most out of what follows starting in chapter 10. So what's with that title of section 1, the young man's invitation to wisdom? If you've read this section, you know that it's shot through with addresses from a father to his son. If you even just look at verse 8 in chapter 1, he says, "Hear my son, your father's instruction." And that kind of formula appears all over. Chapter 2, verse 1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you." Chapter 4, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight." And that's just all over this section. It's a father who's educating his son and addressing him. So because of that, we should think of Proverbs as a moral training guide for young men. Now, certainly what's in there applies to everyone and all of us, but there is especially an address to young men, which kind of helps explain why some of Proverbs appears the way it does. For instance, over in 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." That's an especially helpful thing to tell a young man. And there's a lot of things that sort of are most directly addressed to young men that you sort of may have to make some adjustments to apply to people in different life situations. And especially in chapters 1 through 9, this whole section is a giant appeal to a young man to live his life in the course of wisdom rather than folly. That's kind of the whole point of chapters 1 through 9. Which, again, is just this introduction to the actual kind of the bulk of the book of Proverbs where that wisdom is laid out. And there are many themes that recur throughout this section. And what I've done is I've chosen three passages in this section to sort of represent it that kind of cover all the major themes that you would see if you read through these 9 chapters. So we're going to just go through and look at each of these three passages to get a flavor of what you're going to find in these first 9 chapters of Proverbs. So before we start looking at that first passage in chapter 1, any questions or thoughts about kind of the outline of Proverbs and where we're at in these first 9 chapters? Okay, let's look at the introduction and purpose in chapter 1, verses 2 to 7. Would someone be willing to read that for us, please?
"Hear, O insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
Thank you. So thankfully, we don't have to guess what Proverbs is about, because this is one of the books of the Bible that advertises, actually right out the gate, what the purpose of the book is and why it's written and what it covers. A note again on in verse 4, this focus on the young, right? There's the youth that is being given knowledge and discretion. And the related concept there is the simple. And that's somebody that pops up a lot in Proverbs. The simple one is a naive person who is not yet foolish, but in danger of becoming foolish. So it's kind of an impressionable person who is very much in danger of going down a bad road toward foolishness and needs actually the active arming of wisdom to protect him from that course. So there's this kind of sense of urgency as the simple needs some help to stay out of folly. He needs the intervention of wisdom teaching. So if we look at verses 2 through 4 here, it's really cool because Proverbs gives us this rich marbling sort of various wisdom-related concepts that are all sort of mixed together and very related, but they're sort of different nuances. And a lot of them appear right here in verses 2 through 4. So what are some of the wisdom words, kind of synonyms for wisdom that you see in these three verses? Actually, through verse 5. Okay, so there's understanding. Where do you see that? End of 2. Okay, understand words of insight. So that words of insight refers to discernment, the ability to tell one thing apart from another. And there's a lot of that needed in wisdom, in operating practically. Remember we talked about threads of truth? Sometimes it's time to apply one proverb, and sometimes it's time to apply another, and those applications might be very different. You might be talking to a fool who needs to be warned and appealed to, or you might be talking to a fool that it's a total waste of breath to try to move them off of their ways. And you'd find proverbs that would actually tell you that there are both of those situations are very much a reality. So it takes some discernment to figure out where are we here? What's the situation? And I would even say that'd be a fun homework assignment is to look for some pairs of proverbs that would require some careful discernment, knowing which of these two would I need to apply right now that are maybe a little bit in tension with each other depending on the situation. You might be thinking of some right now, but that'd be just a fun thing as you're looking through proverbs. So insight and discernment. What else do you see here? Yeah, Anne.
Prudence,
yeah, in verse 4, right? Prudence, and that's related to discretion, which is also in verse 4. Prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. And these have to do with forming plans. Now, negatively, this would be like scheming, but in a godly way, there is actually a good sense of kind of forming plans and making, putting together a plan or idea for how to get something done. There's something about the wise man where he knows how to get stuff done. So that's part of what we're being taught. What else?
Insight.
Yeah, where did you see that? Verse 2. Yeah, that was what we talked about, discernment. Yeah. What else? Wise dealing. That's interesting in verse 3. And that would probably refer to practical wisdom, the ability to deftly navigate a sticky situation. So I think of Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, right, where her husband is being a fool and David is threatening destruction, and she has a lot of wise, she really exhibits and exercises wise dealing and kind of navigating that situation and keeping everybody out of trouble. Yeah, Anne.
I have a question about that. I was thinking about Proverbs, even though it's addressed to a son,
mm-hmm.
as a woman, you can observe it too.
Absolutely.
And Abigail is an example. If she knew and understood Proverbs, she could understand her husband.
Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly. So Abigail is a good example of a woman. Yeah. So again, the direct address is a young man, but absolutely applicable to a woman. Abigail's a great example of that, where she understood how foolish her husband was, and she understood the situation, and she showed a lot of skill kind of getting everybody out of trouble in 1 Samuel 25. So it's a great... And there are other women in the Bible that display great wisdom. Yeah. What else? What other wisdom terms? Yeah, in verse 4, there's knowledge, and then similar to that in verse 5, there's learning, increasing in learning. And these emphasize the content of teaching, actually knowing doctrine, the teaching about God and his ways. And the other one that I don't think we've mentioned is instruction in it's actually in verses 2 and 3, to know wisdom and instruction. And that has to do with that's training in a positive sense, right? When we're instructing somebody, you're giving them positive training. The negative counterpart to that would be reproof or correction, which also appears various places in Proverbs. So there's sort of training, which is positive, and then when things aren't going well, there needs to be some reproof and correction to put somebody back on the right course. And that's what Proverbs is for, too. It's a training ground for us. So you see this rich kind of body of different ways that we're learning, different ways that we're being equipped to live life wisely in Proverbs. And these ideas will come up all throughout the book. Let's look then at verses 5 and 6. This idea that the rich get richer. It's really, Proverbs is not just about downloading content, but it's about how to listen. It's about training us to listen. How are all these wisdom concepts acquired? Now, looking at verses 5 and 6, do you see anything paradoxical or kind of weirdly in tension between these two verses? Maybe just unintuitive, what you might not expect at first. Yeah, Chinwe. Okay. Right. So it's kind of interesting. The wise is the one who needs wisdom and seeks it out. We might expect that the foolish or simple one has more ground to make up, so they're the ones that are most going to get wisdom. Like the gradient between where they're at and wisdom is greatest, so they're going to be the ones that most seek it out. But actually, no, it's the wise who are going to hear an increase in learning. Anything else paradoxical here? What, in verse 5, let the one who understands obtain guidance for what? So the understanding person needs to obtain guidance for what? Understanding. Understanding a proverb and a saying and a riddle and all these things, all these wisdom sayings. So again, there's this, like Chinwe said, this sort of self-perpetuating sense of, there's sort of this seed of understanding that will then put you in a place where you're going to increase in understanding and you're going to learn how to understand. And there's a certain seed or core of wisdom that will then put you in a place where you're going to increase in learning and wisdom. And it's very much consistent with what we're going to see a little bit later in the sermon in Mark chapter 4, that wisdom is driving a wedge between the knowledge and between the wise and the foolish. And it's very much a rich get richer situation. That when there is the wisdom in place to come and get knowledge and come and get wisdom, then that will increase. There's kind of this vortex into more and more wisdom. Whereas if there is folly, the foolish will only actually get more and more foolish. So it kind of heightens a sense of how do we approach this book? How do we approach God's wisdom? Are we going to approach with the wisdom that it takes to take in wisdom? Now, why might this be? Why would wisdom lead to more wisdom and folly lead to more folly? Is there any clue maybe in verse 7? Okay. Right. The fool despises God's wisdom. He doesn't have an appetite for it. Absolutely. That's what verse 7 tells us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This could be kind of the banner over the whole book, and there's a few different parallels, places where this crops up. But the fear of the Lord is, we shouldn't understand this as saying, fear of the Lord is step one. It's the ABCs of wisdom, and then everything else just builds off of that. It's actually saying the fear of the Lord, it's saying something different from that. And we know that from the second half of verse 2, like Anne said. The second half of verse 7 is telling us this verse is about ways of listening. It's about ways, it's about an attitude toward God's wisdom. Are we listening and taking in his wisdom teaching? On the one hand, if we're wise, we're going to listen humbly and reflectively, and we're going to be circumspect. If we fear the Lord, then we're reverent toward him. There's a humility there that will let his training search us, that will kind of put ourselves under the microscope of his wisdom teaching and let him train us. And so that attitude, it's not saying like, first you fear the Lord and then you go on and learn other things. It's saying the fear of the Lord is always the ingredient needed to take in wisdom right. And the opposite from that, in the second half of verse 7, is another way of hearing wisdom, which is to despise and reject it. It's a scoffing attitude. It's hard-hearted. It's not letting the wisdom of God search me, but instead I'm defending and justifying myself, and I don't want to change. That's the fool's disposition. So right from the get-go, we're being challenged. Like, how are you going to hear? How are you going to hear? Are you going to be the fool that doesn't want to change? Or are you going to be wise enough to fear the Lord and let him shape you? Any questions then about that first passage there, verses 2 to 7, kind of as our introduction? Yeah.
I have a question about verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
It says, the words of the wise and their riddles.
Mm-hmm.
How should we understand that? How should we understand is the words are a riddle or the...
Oh, yes. And their riddles would be the riddles of the wise. And that probably refers to just sort of enigmatic sayings. And some of the wisdom literature, it's intentionally a little bit obscure because there's a sense in which we're kind of being invited to chew on it. And so that's kind of the nature of how wisdom literature is communicated, is it's not the most straightforward communication sometimes, but there's actually sort of a puzzling way things are said that's inviting us to sort of chew on it and understand what's being said. So yeah, good, great question with that word riddles in verse 6. Let's talk about chapter 2 then, our second sort of representative passage, treasures and traps. Chapter 2. Really, chapter 2 is a great sort of brief summary of a lot of the major themes of this section. And we have in verse 1 again, a fatherly appeal. Just point that out again. It's one of the many places. Would someone read verses 1 through 5 of Proverbs 2?
My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ears attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God.
Thank you. So, again, a father telling his son how the world works. And throughout this section, really all these 9 chapters, this is this idea that there are 2 courses laid out there for the young man to choose between as he lives his life, as he enters the world. There's the way of wisdom and righteousness, and there's the way of folly and sin. And the father knows there are strong currents out there that are going to pull the son toward the way of folly and sin. He's aware of these temptations. And so he wants to prepare him for the world beforehand. He's discipling him as a youth, going, you know, you're going to have to go out into that world and navigate your way. And I need to make you aware of both the positive benefits of righteousness and wisdom and the dangers of folly and evil. So you think about a father sending off one of his kids to college. And maybe you've been there. And you think about all the sort of the thought. There's some excitement there. But then all these sort of anxieties that might be swirling in your mind, thinking, what kind of ideas will he be drawn into? What kind of temptations will he face? And that's the exact kind of question that this father is sort of preparing his son for. And of course, that kind of training doesn't happen in the summer break before freshman year of college, right? This is a lifetime of years of training to develop, as Anne said earlier, kind of the worldview, the lens to see the world God's way, to see both the blessings of wisdom and the dangers of folly. So parents, this is a huge part of our job, an important part of what the scripture gives us is our job in parenting. is that as we're raising kids and we're disciplining and instructing and warning and appealing and giving doctrinal teaching and practical advice, what we're really doing is we're conveying a body of God's wisdom to our kids to help prepare them to live adeptly in the world as God has revealed it to us. And so there's this sense of, I want to show you how to fear the Lord in the world as it is, with all its complexities and dangers and temptations. And so it isn't much of a leap to call chapters 1 through 9 a manual for parenting and youth ministry even. And that's something that is just so crucial for kind of worldview formation, is seeing the world this way. So let's look at the treasures of wisdom, which we see in verses 2 through 5. This is the father's positive appeal. We also see in verses 9 and 10 when he says, "Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." So what are some of the indications of the value of wisdom in these verses, 2 through 5, 9 and 10? It's compared to treasure. Yeah, so you see in verse 4, he's saying, if you seek it like you would seek buried treasure or silver, which implies it's worth seeking like treasure, right? So it's saying, if you do the hard digging for a precious thing, so you see how it's implying how valuable wisdom is. What else? Yeah. Yeah, that's where verse 5 kind of leads us. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So assuming that knowing God is a treasure, is a benefit, saying this wisdom is a river that leads into that ocean of knowing God. That's a huge benefit, positive benefit. What else? Understanding, yeah. Right. You kind of don't need to, yeah, it's kind of self-evident, right, that to understand is better than to be in the dark. So yeah, there's benefits. Like, you want to understand how the world is, don't you? You don't want to be fooled. You don't want to be in the dark. That's absolutely a benefit. Verse 3 is kind of like Patty pointed out, the silver and treasure. It's similar, this idea of you're calling out, you're raising your voice, like searching for somebody in a crowd, which again implies like you really, if it's worth searching for diligently, that's kind of the picture. It must be good. It must be valuable. And finally, in verse 10, you even have this aesthetic sense of that it will be pleasant for your soul. And it kind of like to Harriet's point that, well, understanding is good, right? He's saying the knowledge you gain, if you seek God's wisdom, it will be pleasing to you. It will satisfy your soul. So there's this really heavy appeal to the benefit of seeking out wisdom. But is it easy and automatic to acquire, according to these verses? How do we know? Yes or no? Is wisdom going to fall into your lap?
No, you have to seek it.
Yeah.
You have to be looking for it.
Right. So there's this seek and search and dig, right? So there's these active verbs of sweat and effort. Absolutely. It requires attentiveness and calling out and searching. So Dad is laying it on thick. You apply yourself diligently to find wisdom, son, and it will pay off. It will richly reward you. But lest we think that's the whole story, that wisdom is just a matter of our human effort, complementing all that sweaty hard work of verses 2 to 4, can someone read verses 6 to 8 to give us another hugely important source of where wisdom actually comes from?
For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Guard the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godliness.
Thank you. So first of all, I'll just point out that not only is wisdom on a human level sought for, but it's also given. So in verse 1, I mean, he's not saying like, I don't know, son, where you're going to find it, but you got to go out and get yourself some wisdom. He's saying, I am laying it out here for you, but still you have to sweat to get it. So there's kind of an interesting tension there. But even aside from the human level, he's kind of pulling back the curtains of the unseen and saying, where does wisdom come from? Where does wisdom come from? From the Lord. That's what verses 6 to 8 is telling us. Wisdom comes from the Lord. And the profitability of wisdom in this world has behind it. I love this picture in verse 7 and 8. We could say, you know, you could kind of, we've talked about this last week, you could take a lot of the wisdom literature and sort of take it away from God and just, it's like how to understand the world, right? There's some kind of worldliness there to it. But it's also really important that we put it all under the banner of the fear of the Lord. And this is where verses 7 to 8 tell us this beautiful picture that, yes, it's profitable in the world to be wise, to understand how it works and live accordingly. But in the background behind all that is God. In verses 7 to 8, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. He is guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. So it's not just this impersonal properties of the universe of like cause and effect. It's also behind that there is actually God is faithfully guarding his people. If you pursue righteousness and not wickedness, if you pursue wisdom and not folly, you're actually putting yourself in the way of God's protection. You're putting yourself in the way of God guarding you and his care. So the cause and effect of godly wisdom is not just how the world is, how things are just kind of baked into the world, but it's an active covenant faithful care of God for his people. So that's the positive benefits of wisdom. But then one of the Father's strongest appeals for wisdom is what it protects you from. There's a warning here in verses 11 to 15. So could someone read verses 11 to 15? Thank you. So verse 11 is kind of a banner over two different kinds of temptations for the young man. And the first one is in verses 12 to 15, the companionship of evil men, bad friends. And then the second danger in verses 16 to 19 is sexual temptation of the evil woman. And so these are two, you're looking at a young man out emerging into the world. These are two big dangers that wisdom is going to guard him from. And if you look first at verses 12 to 15, the evil men who would be kind of the potential friends and companions, notice the desire dimension here. What kind of desire words do we see in these verses regarding people's loves? Yeah, verse 14, they rejoice in doing evil. They delight in the perverseness of evil. Right. So there's that sense of they enjoy sin. And they know how to make it look good. They know how to appeal to you, young man, and make sin look attractive. And they're really enjoying it. And that's important for the contrast we saw in verse 10 of what knowledge will do. It will be pleasant to your soul. So there's kind of this warring affections, right? Warring desires and saying, you will have the good life. You'll have pleasantness in your soul if you pursue wisdom and fill your heart with knowledge from the Lord. But there's a sort of pseudo pleasure that these guys are offering you. They delight in evil. So your protection is to see how much better the Lord's wisdom and righteousness are, how much better it is to know the Lord than to turn aside to wickedness. There's the danger of evil companions. And all these things are expanded on more elsewhere in this section of Proverbs. There's other sections about tempters who will appeal to you to fall in with them in their evil ways. The second protection in verses 16 and 19 is from sexual sin, the adulteress. Can someone read those verses?
Down to death and her path to the departed. None will go to her or come back.
Thank you. So this is the object of sexual temptation is the strange woman. And your footnote in the ESV, it says strange. I think we have translated forbidden woman. She's also called the adulteress in the second half of verse 16. So who is this woman? Why is she called strange or foreign? The idea is she's outside your proper sphere of relations. So this would be either premarital sexual intimacy or adultery. And it sounds like she's married in this passage. This is a married woman who's tempting you. And what is the appeal in verse 17 to avoid her? 17. So she has forgotten the covenant of her God. She forgot that she's married. She forsakes the companion of her youth. So he's saying, son, and I love just the practicalness of these appeals. It's not just, son, that's the wrong thing to do. But it's like, there's so many things wrong with this. One of them is she's treacherous and disloyal. She's abandoned God and his law, and she's abandoned her husband. So son, what makes you think she's going to be loyal to you? She's not a loyal woman. She's treacherous. And this is key because it may be that she seems very into the young man. And the dad is saying, watch out, she will not stick with you. But more profoundly than even that is in verse 18, there's 18 and 19, an even deeper appeal against her. And what is that? Her house leads to death. Her way is the road to destruction. And this is where it's just so important that we understand biblical wisdom is a pair of glasses for seeing the world. And there is competing visions for what the good life is. And there is an argument being made out there very vividly to us that the good life is sexual looseness. It's chasing fleeting pleasure. And so God and Solomon and the dad and the book of Proverbs are all saying, no, 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 that is a road even to short-term misery, actually, but even more to long-term destruction. And frighteningly, verse 19 should alarm us all that it is a vortex that only pulls you deeper in. He says, none who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Now, this doesn't mean that we couldn't repent of sexual sin or any other kind of sin. Thank God for the gospel and what Christ has done for repentant sinners of all kinds to come in faith and receive forgiveness. But what he's saying is, you when you start going that pathway of sin, you're going to start hardening yourself in that way. And it's going to become harder and harder for you to have a soft heart that responds in faith to God. So there's this scary warning of like, these are very consequential choices laid out before you. And even though the specter of sexual sin in Proverbs is always presented as a woman, this is a truth that's applicable to all of us. Kind of like Anne said, the wisdom of Proverbs is for all of us. Remember, the situation immediately here in the book is that this is the training of a young man. So it would make a lot of sense that sexual sin is presented as a tempting woman, an adulteress. But if you make the necessary adjustments for gender and age, this wisdom applies equally to all of us for the danger of sexual sin. And even in our day of images, it goes beyond physical intimacy to things like pornography. And there are all the same warnings and all the same dangers that are being extended here could be applied to that realm as well. The entrapping nature really leading to death of that sin. So son, stay out of it. Stay away for your good. And finally, in verses 20 to 22, we get a summary of the blessings of wisdom and the curse of and misery of folly. So he says, so you'll walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inherit the land. Will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. So on the issue of choosing between two paths, which you can see is already being given to us in chapter 2, our final passage in chapter 9 really expands on this idea of choosing between two paths in very stark terms. But before we get into that, do we have any questions or kind of interaction with what we've seen here in chapter 2? Thoughts, other thoughts you all want to, observations want to share? Okay. Oh, were you?
No, it just seems like how you start, you make that choice. You take that instruction from your father, and then when you get to
Right. So there are certain learning, there are certain learning and commitments that are being made before the temptation comes. Yes. Absolutely. That's the point of the training. I've heard one interpreter of Proverbs make this point that we tend to say live and learn, and Proverbs says learn and live. And not that there isn't, definitely, we gain practical wisdom through experience, failure and success and everything. But there is that sense of you get ready before it happens so you don't have to fall into the traps. Like, isn't it so much better to know the traps are out there so you don't have to fall into them and ruin yourself? That's the appeal being made here. So let's look at the chapter 9 at the end of this section, two voices calling. This is the finale of Proverbs' opening section, and after all the father's teaching, he's challenging his son. You got to make your choice. There are two roads, two houses that you could enter. It's even this vivid picture of two houses that you're being forced to choose between. Which one will it be for you? So the way this passage is laid out is there are two different women who are beckoning this young man each to come into their home and feast with them. And so he has to choose, where am I going to go? I can't do both. Which way is it going to be? So let's look first at Woman Wisdom's Feast of Life. Would someone read verses 1 through 6? Good. Thank you. So ultimately, what benefit does she offer, Woman Wisdom? Good food and all that. But what, at the end of the day, what's she offering?
Life and insight.
Life and insight, yeah, in verse 6. Come, leave your simple ways and live. This is fundamentally an offer of life. And again, this is the life, the kind of life that you want to live, the good life. What does the feast imagery convey for us? And biblical poetry is so full of these kind of rich images and metaphors. What is being conveyed to us with all these details about a feast?
There's no lack.
Yeah, absolutely. So there's this sense of abundance. You're not lacking anything. Like, this is the house you want to eat at, right? This is a good meal. What else?
It's satisfying.
Yeah. It's sad. What was that, Matt? Yeah, satisfying.
Nutritious.
Satisfying and nutritious. Yeah, and those are both true, right? It's not like this is the right thing to do. Kind of like if you're at evening service last week, the idea of this is just duty. All we have here is duty. This is the right thing to do. You know your job. It's nutritious, but it's also like this is satisfying. This is pleasurable. Like you said in 2:10, that knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. You don't want to miss out on this. And I would also say if we ask, like, what kind of woman is Woman Wisdom, this proverbial kind of picture of God's wisdom, what kind of woman is she? She's compassionate. Look at verses 4 and 6. She is appealing to the simple, who again is not yet foolish, but very much in danger of becoming foolish, the naive and uninitiated. And she's appealing. She's not castigating. She's not criticizing, but she's offering the shelter of life-giving truth to the simple. To the young man. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And then in verse 6, leave your simple ways and live. She's saying, I want to help you learn wisdom and be strong in the truth. So father saying, son, wisdom will be good for you. And we can't help but hear echoes of Christ's gospel offer in verse 5, can we? When she says, come eat of my bread and drink the wine that I've mixed. Him saying, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There's that offering you this feast. I'm offering you plenty. Then in verses 7 to 12, we have an important heart check. So would someone read that in kind of straddling in between the two party invitations?
Of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy
Thank you. Now, this is a bit of a puzzling section because it sits right in between the two. If you can look at real quick at verse 13, the other woman's invitation, woman folly. So it's like, why is this here? But it is important. And as I said in your handout, it's a heart check asking us, are we ready to hear? Because it's important for us sort of on the verge of these two houses that we're being invited into. It's forcing us to reflect on what kind of listener we are, which puts us back, remember, at chapter 1, those verses we saw about the wise will hear and increase in learning because they fear the Lord. This is a watershed moment, a big choice between two courses of life, and it's kind of examining what will make the difference. Are you a scoffer who rejects correction and discipline in verses 7 and 8? Saying, if you're that kind of person, if you don't want to be corrected, if you don't want to be shaped and changed by God's wisdom, you're not going to go after it. You're not going to go into the right house. And then verse 12 tells us, you will bear it. You scoffer, you alone will bear it. There will be a harvest to reap. But then in contrast, if you're a wise listener, if you're willing to be taught and corrected because you fear the Lord, which is what we get in verses 9 and 10, give instruction to the wise man, he'll be wiser. Teach a righteous man, he increases in learning. He stewards that teaching well with a teachable heart. Then in verse 12, again, you yourself will reap the rewards. You're wise for yourself. Verse 12 isn't telling us that, it's not denying that our own choices impact other people, our own sin hurts other people, our own righteousness helps others, but it's kind of saying at the end of the day, it primarily is going to land on you. It's a very stark kind of, for better or worse, the course you take, you'll reap a harvest. And sadly, we all know people who have chosen both of these courses in very definite ways, and you can think of the ways that they've reaped the harvest one way or another, even in their lives. We're not even talking eternity yet, but it has that trajectory even into eternity. But the way that both wisdom and folly will you will face the consequences. So we can't overemphasize the importance of this question for all of us in the room, that our well-being in both this life and eternity are at stake. And the question of how are we listening to God's word, both the wisdom literature, but all of scripture. Are we going to listen with a soft heart and let God shape us and correct us and challenge and shape us? Finally, in verses 13 to 18, we have woman folly's feast of death. So would someone read those verses, please? Thank you. So can you spot any parallels and contrasts between the two invitations? Woman wisdom in 1 to 6, woman folly in 13 to 18. Yes, so they're both calling out, addressing the simple who's at a critical crossroads of life, right? Here. Right. So what let's look into that. What kinds of food are they offering? So she's got stolen water and bread eaten in secret, which is a very austere feast, isn't it? How does that compare with woman wisdom's feast we already saw? Yeah. She took time to prepare, and there's an animal slaughtered, and there's bread, and there's well-mixed wine. It sounds like, so what we're getting at, I think it's interesting that the woman wisdom is offering quality and substance in her meal. And woman folly's only counteroffer, she has actually pretty pitiful things to offer, but her only counteroffer is the fleeting excitement of vice. She says, but it's sweet because it's stolen, and it's pleasant because it's in secret. There's a sense of like, oh, isn't it exciting to be doing what's naughty? And that's her counteroffer to like an actually true substantial good meal. And that is such a picture of the appeal that sin and folly have for us versus that of righteousness and God's wisdom. Yeah, John.
She also, wisdom is doing the preparation. She sends someone else to go call people, whereas folly is sitting at her door and then goes to get people.
Oh, interesting. So yeah, so this idea of woman folly is kind of, she kind of seems lazy, right? She's just like sitting at her like, hey, you. And woman wisdom, though, she's like this, she's like the woman of a great house, right? And she's got like her people out there inviting and preparing the thing. So this sense of kind of diligence and honor versus this sense of just kind of sloppiness, maybe. Yeah, yeah, Marcy.
That too, a woman of wisdom, she's confident, she's mm-hmm. organized, and she's scheduled. Like John said, she was able to send out her servants to make that call. And not just one, she had seven, so they could really canvass the city.
Yeah.
Whereas the lady Folly, God says she's loud. She has to be loud. She has to, you know, grab that attention. She's unorganized. She's desperate.
Right.
You know,
right. Right. Yeah. Right. So there's a sense of kind of dignity and propriety in the way that woman wisdom is going out and like planning this meal and inviting, and then there's a sense in which woman folly is there's a sort of sloppiness. And all she has is just a loud voice. And they're both, if you'll notice, they're both calling out to passersby. So verse 3, we have the woman wisdom who's calling in the high places of the town, at least her servants, her women she sent out. And then in verses 14 and 15, again, woman folly, there she is sitting at the door to everyone who goes by. She's and going straight. And the sad thing is, like, they're doing okay. They're going fine. And then she's actually diverting them into the place of death. And that's what folly is out there doing. And finally, the most extreme and clear contrast between them is just the ultimate outcome of their path. And in verse 6, again, we saw that the woman wisdom is giving the offer of life. And then in verse 18, woman folly is actually concealing an outcome of death. And it's just so vivid that that's where this whole section of Proverbs ends. So it's like, it's life or death. And then chapter 10 is like, okay, now here's the Proverbs. Are you ready to hear God's wisdom? Isn't it such a beautiful introduction to kind of working up an appetite? Like, okay, I want to hear. I want to hear what God has to say about his wisdom. It seems, and it's not explicit in the passage, but I think there are good clues even that the women... What's sort of being implied here is that the women are offering relationships with the young man. You have this picture of a young man and two different women, like, come my way. Right? And even in their culture, to go inside someone's house and eat with them, it was a pretty intimate thing. And so, and again, in verse 18, woman folly, there's some parallels there with the adulteresses that appear earlier in these nine chapters. It's the idea like her house leads down to death. So woman folly kind of sounds like an adulteress that we've seen before in Proverbs. And woman wisdom sounds like she's kind of like offering marriage. Like, and the idea is, who will you hitch your life to, young man? It seems to be maybe that's what's being implied. Is like, who will you commit your life to in relationship? Will it be God's wisdom, or will it be this kind of adulterous, a stolen way of folly? So what a picture, right? What a choice being laid before us all. Again, the youth, maybe especially among us, to even be thinking about maybe hopefully letting this search your own life and going, what are my desires and direction of life? But really all of us, that these are the paths before us. So are there any questions or other reflections on this chapter 9, the two feasts? Yeah, Annalie. Yeah.
I was
wondering
how we as evangelists should approach the passage of, like, verse 7.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's a great question of kind of we talked about the discretion or the discernment required in wisdom. So you're saying as an evangelist, look at verse 7. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. So there's a sense like, don't waste your time trying to correct someone who's scoffing, who hates the fear of the Lord, who's foolish. But then, as Christ's people, this is another huge thread of truth. Like, we're called to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel to all who can hear and to call them away from their folly to follow Christ. And so, I don't know how exactly to put that all together. I mean, there are probably moments where you will hit, like, it's not going to do any good to talk to this person anymore. There will probably be moments when you're at a brick wall and you're like, this person is just not going to listen. And there may be times that it's time to shake the dust off your feet and talk to somebody else. But at the same time, not just write any fool off and be like, oh, you're displaying biblical pictures of folly, so I'm not going to talk to you. Of course, like, we're supposed to tell non-believers, the lost, about Christ. But again, those sort of threads of truth, there might be times when it's not going to, you just can see it's not going to go anywhere. Yeah, Lori. Yeah, yeah.
As a culture, we teach young women, young girls, to be seductive and to try to use their
right
to lure men.
Right.
So it's a huge call to Christian parents with daughters.
Right. Right, absolutely. What a great observation. Just that the world is modeling a way of being feminine that is such a parody of godly femininity. And it is, it's a way of the temptress. And a lot of, even not everyone is explicitly meaning that, but they're kind of being swept into that. That's the norms of the world around us. Right. And so the ways that we as a society encourage young gals to dress and present themselves, that there's this, and absolutely, like, exercising discernment as women and as young women about what are the values and what are the goals of things like how I present myself. And you start seeing it goes a lot deeper than sort of simple rules about what you can and can't wear or what you can and can't do in terms of outward expression, but it gets into sort of heart issues of what is the good life, right? What is the way of wisdom and flourishing under God? So absolutely great, great observation, Lori. Yeah, Smokey.
One thing too I think about this is this book isn't, like you said, it's not written to be a practical guide for successful living along with other books. And so it's going to be offered to believers, and therefore, this idea of just, okay, fine, trying to bring wisdom to someone who's either naive, unwilling, stubborn, foolish, that can be trying to appeal to a Christian that just isn't in the mood to listen. It's, I think we can be in error if we think it's just seeking to appeal to someone that doesn't know Christ. Everyone else can get a stubborn mule. And if people can appeal to us, sometimes they just have to let go because
So you're saying even for believers, there's kind of situational wisdom in sometimes it's not going to do much good to keep pressing on somebody. So it's not just the categorizing the wise and the foolish, but yeah, there's probably even times for a believer where it's not going to be profitable. Now, if someone's characterized, and I know you would affirm that, if someone's characterized by that attitude of rejecting wisdom, that's not a good sign for being a believer. But it's true, we may have even moments where we're not ready to listen. There has to be maybe God has to do something there. Yeah, it's a good observation. So any other thoughts or questions about this? Things that stood out? Well, we've seen so far the major themes of the invitation to wisdom. We've had a father that's painted this vision of biblical wisdom and how beautiful it is to live that way. This wisdom and righteousness are life-giving. Folly and evil lead to death. And to beware the temptations of wicked friends who are going to lead you astray, and sexual temptation of, like, the adulteress who will lead you astray. And meanwhile, to be trusting in the Lord and seeking Him. Actually, we didn't get to look at it, but chapter 3 is a really key place where trusting in the Lord is kind of the cornerstone of wisdom as well. And again, it's not just this sort of godless, cold calculation, but it's also this leaning on the Lord. that is crucial to finding his wisdom. So we're on the verge of being ushered into the main body of Proverbs, and we're being given this crucial choice of how will we listen, which way will we go, will we join our lives to wisdom and folly, wisdom or folly? And so next week we're going to sit down at the table of woman wisdom and start feasting, see what she has in store for us. So if you have any questions or thoughts to share with me, I'd love afterward to interact with you. Let's close in prayer for now. Father, thank you for just the riches and the blessing of your wisdom, both in terms of warnings against the deadliness of sin and how it can conceal itself and appeal to us, and also for the positive blessings and benefits of knowing you and your wisdom and seeing the world your way. God, we pray that everyone in this room would be hungry, that we would all be hungry to see the world your way and to value the things that really make for joy, righteousness and peace and justice, and that we would be people who are shrewd to the dangers of sin as they present themselves in our life, in our world, and eager to even do the hard work in trusting you, the hard work to dig up wisdom and live by it. We pray that everyone in this room would know by their experience what a blessing it is to live in the fear of you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.